We are continuing on in our look at the gospel according to Mark. And we are in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus is continuing to have interactions with the religious leaders of his day. Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." As I mentioned, Jesus here experiences another hostile encounter with the religious leaders of his day. It's not as obvious last week as it was last week that it's some kind of trap. It's not called a trap. But as we go on, I think we see that it's clearly intended to score points against Jesus. This popular and still growing in popularity teacher who just previously encountered the Sadducees, now he encounters the Sadducees, who were a separate group from the Pharisees and sort of a rival group, and they were more in the sort of elite, high class, powerful and privileged, more connected to the temple and the priestly system, and more occupying those places of power. They were the majority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and certainly they, like the Pharisees, are not happy about Jesus' claims to authority, which he's been making, and so it's not clear that they're trying to trap him as the Pharisees were, but probably they're trying to sort of discredit him, trying to sort of make him look bad and score points on him. And they come to him with this question, which involves a hypothetical question, a situation about a woman with seven husbands who all die. And this was probably not a true account that happened, but probably a fictional hypothetical scenario which they have come up with, and something probably that they pulled out regularly in their debates with the Pharisees that they probably thought of as sort of a stumper in the debate, something that they put forward in the debate that is very difficult for their opponents to give a compelling answer to. And so they now bring out, pull out of their back pocket probably what is this stumper that they pull out regularly in debates over this matter of the resurrection in order to sort of score points on Jesus, to sort of make him look bad, discredit him a little bit by beating him in this debate. And they kind of probably view this question as sort of a easy layup against Jesus to score some points on him. But as is the case every time in the Gospels, these religious leaders come, go head-to-head with Jesus, try to score points on him. They have this easy layup of a question to bring forth. And he ends up, before they really know what's happening, he is slam dunking on them, right? And so the Sadducees here in Mark are only identified by one distinguishing aspect, an important one, and certainly the most important for this particular story, that they did not believe in the resurrection. It seems that they did not believe that people, they did not believe in an eternal state after life, that people's souls lived on after death, or that their bodies were resurrected at the end of time. Furthermore, they only held to the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. And they were convinced that those first five books did not teach in any kind of resurrected existence after death. So like many today, this life was all there is, all there was. And after you died, that's it. They did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see? You can pull that out on your kids or something. They learned it in children's church too. In their question, they are using this question over the resurrection, this hypothetical situation, which comes from an example in the Old Testament law, in the first five books of the Old Testament, that they think, in their minds, shows that the resurrection and belief in the resurrection is not just incompatible with the situations of this life, but sort of absurd and illogical when you consider the complexities and of this life and what those things would imply for some kind of resurrected state in eternity. And they bring up this hypothetical situation that, you know, certainly very unlikely and improbable, possible, but certainly a hypothetical situation that they have come up with that revolves around the custom of levirate marriage in the Old Testament, in which if a man died without having a child, the brother of that man would marry his widow. Kind of an odd thing for us to hear. The purpose of this law in the first place, one effect of it, at least, maybe it's not the purpose, one effect of it was that it would provide for the widow who in that day and age, not only being a widow, but also being childless, would leave her in a very vulnerable situation in that society. And so this provided for her. But in the second place, it served, and this was probably the main purpose of the law, that it served to preserve the family line and the family land. Both of those things being very tied up in the promises and blessings of God to his people in the old covenant. They were very important. And so this custom of levirate marriage, in this custom of levirate marriage, the firstborn son who would, you know, be produced by the brother marrying the widow, that would not be, legally speaking, considered the son of his biological father, but he would, legally speaking, be considered of the deceased, the former husband who's now deceased, who did not have a son of his own. And so that son then would carry on the family name and the family property. And so the son of the deceased brother would then, so to speak, live on through this son who is provided by his brother and his former wife. That's all sort of background to this custom then. Two things. First, you know, if that's sort of, so to speak, how the man lived on after he died by his family line being continued in this way, then you can see how levirate marriage would be particularly important for someone who didn't believe in the resurrection. The closest to living on after death that they could get was by the family line being carried on through their sons. The second, and this is more to the point of their attempt to score some easy points on Jesus, that considering a resurrected life in eternity, if you consider that from the lens of this mortal life as the Sadducees are doing, with the starting point that marriage would necessarily continue in the afterlife and the assumption, the correct assumption that polygamy is not good, you could see how this hypothetical situation would create some kind of conflict then. She can't have seven husbands for eternity, But she's one of their wives, right? So if the resurrection is really true, Jesus, they're saying, then whose wife would she be? They feel that this hypothetical scenario brings to light a possible complexity of life on this earth that makes the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, seem not workable, silly, absurd, illogical, incompatible. But that's only the case if their assumptions about the resurrection and eternal life are true. And that's one of the things that Jesus challenges in his response. He specifically challenges two things. He says they are in error about the power of God, and they are ignorant of the scriptures. He challenges their assumptions and their failure to see how the power of God makes the resurrected life in eternity a totally transformed and different experience than life on this earth. And they fail to see how even in the part of Scripture that they hold to, this doctrine of eternal life and resurrection are assumed and implied. Verse 24, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? And his answer follows this dual charge in reverse order. First, in verse 25, he shows how they do not know the power of God. And second, in verse 26, he shows that they do not know the Scriptures. Verse 25, Jesus shows that they do not understand the power of God, and he does this by addressing their faulty and incorrect assumptions and presuppositions they bring to the table about life after death. Their faulty assumption being that they draw a straight, interrupted line of continuity from this life to the next life, that they assume the same kind of existence that characterizes this mortal life as characterizes eternal life. They view the resurrection through the lens of life as we know it here and now. But in eternity is immortal life. And to try to understand that immortal life through the lens of this mortal life simply doesn't work. It fails to account for the power of God that brings about such a great and glorious transformation. And that's why this scenario seems absurd, because it is sort of assuming that eternity, besides being longer, is otherwise just sort of an extended version of this life. And that's what Jesus challenges them on. When the Bible talks about eternal life, when the Bible describes eternal life as the great gift of God in salvation, it isn't describing only extended quantity of life, but extended quantity of life matched together with a complete transformation in quality of life. The lack of that transformation of quality of life, lacking that would make extended quantity of life not only no longer a blessing and gift, but unbearable. And that's why often if you think about works of fiction or things like that, immortality is often pictured not as a gift and blessing, but as a curse. Because besides that God is absent from those pictures, in those pictures it's a curse rather than a blessing, because immortality is conceived of merely as extended life, but not matched with the necessary transformation of ourselves and our world that is needed in order to make that unending life be a blessing instead of a curse. And so in those pictures of immortality that we often see, because they lack that transformation in quality of life, that extended quantity of life is tragic. It's marked by continued suffering and loss and isolation and loneliness. And to the Sadducees, the idea of resurrection and eternal life seemed illogical, silly, ridiculous, because they are conceiving of it as totally continuous with this life, through the same lens as this life, on the same plane as this life. Whose wife is she? Is only problematic if the power of God to transform the quality of life itself is absent, if we rule out or fail to see that the power of God is bringing a totally new mode of human existence. Because marriage and procreation isn't the only purpose of marriage, but is one of the central main purposes of marriage. Marriage and procreation are not needed in a world of immortality. They're needed in a world of mortality. They're needed in a dying world because those who are doomed to die need to replace themselves in order for the human race to continue on. Reproduction, then, is necessary because of our mortality. And marriage, which is the context for that procreation, is necessary then because of our mortal life. But that's not the case in a world of immortal beings, where death no longer reigns and where death is no longer present, where Jesus says we are like the angels. Now, it's important, I think, to note that Jesus doesn't say we become angels. The Bible does not teach that we humans become angels in heaven or in the afterlife. We remain human beings. What we become is fully, totally, perfectly redeemed human beings. He doesn't say we become angels. He says we become like the angels, and he only says we become like the angels here, at least in one particular way. That we, like the angels, don't need to marry and procreate in eternity. Because, like the angels, we will not die off and need to replenish our population. But rather, we will be like them, immortal beings with unending life, no longer doomed to die, no longer needing marriage and reproduction in that new world, in those new lives, because we are no longer mortal, we no longer die, but in that life, our mortality has been clothed with immortality. The power of God has changed us. The power of God has transformed us into a new mode of existence that's on a different plane altogether than this life. Not just extended this life into an ongoing eternity, but transformed this life altogether so that, as the Sadducees do, we cannot just assume a straight line of continuity between this life and the next. There will be some continuity between this life and the next. You will still be you in eternity, and I will still be me in eternity, but we will have such a transformed existence, transformed by the power of God, that we would be otherwise unrecognizable, just like similar to when a caterpillar enters into a cocoon and emerges as a butterfly. It's still the same bug, right? Still the same bug, but a totally transformed existence in which its new state of glory would be otherwise unrecognizable to its former state of shame and comparison. Sorry, caterpillar, but it's the truth, right? Same bug, but a totally new and transformed life and existence. That's what happens to us when, after this life, our fate is not like a coffin, but it's more like a cocoon. Our fate is not like a coffin, but more like a cocoon. That though we enter, so to speak, the cocoon of death, that is not the end. We don't simply remain there. But by the power of God, we pass through that. And we are transformed by his power into a new state of glory, in which we are still we, but we are in a new state of glory that puts to shame that which has been left behind, our former state of suffering and corruption because of sin and death. A new and transformed life that never ends. And that is all good news, because that life bears no more the marks of sin and death and suffering. It is incorruptible and immortal, and it is characterized by an eternity of perfect life and love and holiness and happiness and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and delight. That is all good news. There is continuity and discontinuity between this earth and the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, between our lives on this earth and life in the new heavens and the new earth. One of those areas of discontinuity we see here that I want to address for a minute is that is Jesus' teaching on marriage. That is one of the areas of discontinuity between this life and the next that the Sadducees are failing to take into account. Marriage is not present or needed in eternal life. And I think this is sometimes a hard thing for people to accept or understand, especially for those who are happily married and really, you know, it's difficult to imagine not remaining married to their spouse, or maybe even for those who strongly desire marriage in this life and have a hard time envisioning singleness lasting into eternity. But those things are only concerns when we fail to take into account that power of God to transform life. And we should remember that Jesus, of course, doesn't say that there's no love in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no love in eternal life. It's a world of love. It's all full of perfect love, but it no longer has that exclusive nature of marriage. Marriage and the sexual relationship that goes with it are not a part of that world. Those things are no longer needed in that world. And we should never think that because those things are not present there, that eternity would be lacking in any way. Or else we're failing to take into account the power of God. Because God is at the center of eternity. He's the center of it all. And he is the one who is filling us up to overflowing fullness and delight and satisfaction. Marriage is not eternal. And maybe this can help us, whether we're married or not, in those times when we're tempted to idolize marriage or to idolize a spouse or to idolize the idea of marriage or a potential marriage or a potential or desired spouse and try to make those things more than they were ever designed to be. They are good gifts from God, but they are not God's, and they don't last forever. So treasure them as the good gifts that they are for every moment that they last. And remember that they are meant to point us to a deeper reality, which will be the central reality of our existence, the eternal relationship that we have with Jesus, our Redeemer, for eternity, who alone completes us and satisfies us. So first, they don't know the power of God. Second, Jesus says they don't know the scriptures. And he responds to this charge and explains this charge in verse 26. I'm convinced the clear and consistent teaching of the New Testament regarding life after life on this earth is that our souls are immediately perfected and enter into God's presence after death. And our bodies, though now they rest in their graves, are raised up on the last day, transformed and reunited to our souls to enjoy God in his presence forever. And what we find in the Old Testament, I'm convinced, though maybe not as clear and developed as the New Testament teaching, is nevertheless perfectly consistent with it. Now, but much of that is found in the prophets and poets rather than in the first five books of the Old Testament, which, remember, is the only part of the Old Testament that the Sadducees held to. And so if Jesus is going to convincingly argue on the basis of Scripture about the eternal life and the resurrection, then he has got to do it sort of on their terms, sort of from the Scripture that they embrace as divinely inspired. And so even from those first five books, then, Jesus shows that Scripture assumes and implies that the saints of God are not resigned to death, but they live forever, and God continues to be their God even after death into all eternity, because, as he says, God is the God not of the dead, but of the living. And what Jesus does is he shows that based on the very nature of who God is and God's covenant promises to his people, that his people must live forever with him, because he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And here's the point that Jesus is going to make, and then we'll back up a second. God promises to be his people's God forever. And God promises to make his people, his beloved children, forever, to be with them forever, to love them forever. And what that means, and what I think is the purpose of Jesus, what Jesus is saying here, is that what that means is that if God's people don't live forever, God's promises would fail. But God's promises cannot fail. His love cannot fail. His special relationship with his covenant people cannot fail. And so death can't extinguish it. God's people will live forever. For God to keep his promises to us, we must live forever. The Sadducees sort of, you know, believed that this short life on earth was all that there really was. They thought that there was really nothing beyond this life. And so really they thought there was nothing better than this life. And let's just take a second there to think about that. A lot of people, that might be their official belief system. But let's be careful not to make that our functional belief system, where we start to live and act as though this life is all there is, and this life is the best that there is. That is not what Christians believe. This life can be a great gift from God, and it can have many joys, but it is not the best that there is. And this life is not all that there is. Maybe, you know, maybe for you, for me, I think this year has shown a brighter light on our mortality and fragility than maybe some of us have really been exposed to before or felt before. And in the face of that, have we hoped for heaven more deeply or clung to this life more tightly? Have we longed for heaven above all else? Or have we loved this life above all else? As though this life is all that there is, and as though this life is the best that there is. This life is not all that there is. There is another life that awaits us, and a life that the glory of which far outweighs even the best of this life. That's what the Sadducees thought, and certainly that is a hopeless prospect. Because if there's nothing beyond the grave, then really, ultimately, what is there but the grave? Death wins, conquers all, and robs life of anything that would make it good. But God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and introduces himself, what is sort of the part of the formula of his covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that I am their God and they are my people. That is the essence, the center of God's covenant promises. And when God introduces himself to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of course, had already died. But God still says that he is their God. He is still the God of Abraham, even though Abraham died. He's still the God of Isaac, even though Isaac had died. He's still the God of Jacob, even though Jacob had died. He didn't say that he was the God of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He is their God, and he could still be their God even after they died, because even after they died, they still lived. And Jesus' point is not just hanging on a verb tense, but it's based on the nature of God and the nature of God's promises. Because if this life is all there is, if when we died that was it, then how could God keep his covenant promises to us? Death would extinguish them. And if God's people were dead and no longer with him, then his promises to them failed. But God's promises and love can and will never fail. And so they must and will continue beyond this life. And his people must and will continue to be the recipients of his gracious promises and faithful love, because we will live forever. God's promises, seen in this way then, are what bestow eternal life upon us. God's love, in a sense, is what creates that eternal life for us, because God's promises and his love can never fail. Jesus says that God is still their God and will be their God and our God forever, because not even death can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. God promises that he will be our God forever, and not even death can make that promise fail. God promises that he will love us forever. Not even death can make that promise fail. God promises that he will be with us forever. Not even death can make that promise fail. God promises that we will be his dearly beloved children forever. Not even death can make that promise fail. And so we will live with him, be loved by him as his children, as his people, forever. Death is not the end. Really, it's just the beginning. The beginning of an unending quantity of life matched by an incomparable quality of life in which the power of God has transformed and redeemed us fully, where we live with God forever, where we are his children forever, where there will never again be any death or sin or sadness or suffering, but only eternal life and joy. And if you have received that promise through faith in Jesus, if you have given yourself to him, if God is your God, if you are his child, then we can be assured that that gracious gift and that free promise of God are ours forever, and nothing will ever take that away. And in this supper, the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate at this time, this supper is a reminder of the promises of God to us and the presence of God with us and the love of God for us, that he loved us so much that he gave his son to die for us, and that son willingly laid down his life for our redemption. This supper is a reminder of the presence of God with us, that even as we partake of it, we remember that he is specially present with us by faith to strengthen and nourish us. And this supper reminds us of the faithfulness of God to us, because we continue to partake of it until Jesus comes back and we are with him for all eternity. Death does not end your relationship with God. Nothing in all creation can end or interrupt your relationship with God, because God is a faithful God whose love never fails. And even after you pass from this life on this earth, God is still your God. In this sacrament, we are reminded now that he is our God, present with us now to strengthen our faith and nourish our souls unto everlasting life, where we will be with him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this supper, for this sacrament. We give you thanks for your grace, which we find to strengthen us in it when we partake of it by faith. And we do pray for just that, as we know and feel that we are weak and we struggle in this life, and we desperately need your strength to hold us up and to enable us to take that next step and persevere until the end. And we look forward to and long for that day when we commune with you in heaven for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.